Welcome. Thank you for watching this teaching video from Oak Tree Community Church in South Bend, Indiana. Please check out our other videos and don't forget to like and subscribe. Our mission is to help people come to know Jesus better and love Him more every day. We believe this will not only help our own spiritual growth, but also help us better influence the community and the world for Christ. For more information about Oak Tree, please visit us at oaktreechurch.com. There you'll find past message series, online giving options, and more information about our discipleship process that we call The Path. Now, enjoy this message. We'd love to hear from you in the comments or the website contact form. Thank you.
Well, we are continuing in the book of Hebrews, and I have this big smile on my face because we are in our final warning passage. Yay! So you can smile about one of two things. You can smile because it's a warning passage, which I don't think anyone's signing up for, or you can smile because it's the last warning passage. Yay! Well, that's where we are. End of chapter 12. We'll be starting with chapter 12, verse 14, running down through the end of the chapter. We are almost to the end. There's only one chapter, 1 week left in this study. Next week, we'll go through chapter 13, and that is going to set up the rest of our year, and spoilers, it's going to start setting up next year as well for us, okay? So make sure you're here next week and paying attention, because this is a really important week. Not just finishing Hebrews, oh, it's the last chapter of Hebrews. It's also the springboard that we'll be using, okay? So we've been working through, we've been looking at the path very in depth, right? All year long, we've been working on the path, our discipleship process, and this is personal. Every single one of us is on the path somewhere, and we are at different levels in these steps. Maybe you're working on perseverance on something right now, while you're still learning something in knowledge, while you're still working on growing in evangelism like unselfish love. Sadly, as we've said many, many times over the past 10 years, the path is not a checklist. It's not something where we can just say, all right, got that one done, moving on, right? It is a lifelong process. It's a lifelong loop where we grow and we grow, and sometimes we slide back, and then we come back to the path, and we are working on trying to follow Jesus ultimately so that we can know Him better and love Him more, because God's goal for us is to become like Him, right? It's to become like Him. And that's why godliness, God-likeness, not that we'll ever be God, but we want to be like God, right? That's what we want to do, is align our character, ethics, worldview, and thought patterns with Christ. And these last few chapters are really transitioning, not that perseverance ever goes away, in the book of Hebrews, but man, Hebrews has been so strong on perseverance, right? Just pushing, 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 enduring, being steadfast, being strong, trusting God in every test, temptation, and trial. Whatever is thrown at us, we have to trust God. And now in these last few chapters, the writer is shifting, not completely away from perseverance, it's still in there, but really building this focus on why we're persevering. What's the next step? Where are we going with this? Well, we persevere not just for the fun of it, because frankly, it's not fun in perseverance, but like we saw last week, the writer said, for the joy set before Jesus, He endured the cross, right? There is something on the other side of the perseverance. And that's what we're looking for. And for Jesus, that was the joy of going back to heaven. That was the joy of being reunited with the Father. That was the joy of going home, really, for Him. And for us, it's similar, except we haven't been home yet. We don't know what we're missing yet, right? And so we persevere, we endure, and there is stuff set before us. And there are some pictures and there are some illustrations that God has given us to give us the impetus to persevere and to move on, right? And part of that is I want you to become like Jesus. I want you to be godly. And we have seen four warnings so far, and we will see our fifth one today. If we don't pay attention to our spiritual life, if we neglect it, we'll start to drift. And if we don't correct the drift, then we will start to fall away. Our hearts will start to become disobedient, and we will start to disbelieve. We will stop believing in some things, whether about God or the Bible or whatever, and that will take us even further away. And if we don't correct that, then we'll stop caring about our spiritual life. It's just sort of apathetic. It's like, I could do it, I could not do it. It doesn't really matter. And we find that we're actually rejecting Jesus because people see that, especially if we go back into our old ways of life. People see that and say, yeah, I told you it wasn't going to work. I told you this whole Jesus thing, this whole Christian thing, this whole church thing was just a fad. I knew you weren't going to stick with it. And now it's not just an apathetic attitude inside us. It starts to spill out into our sphere of influence, where now they don't care either. It proves them right. And then a few weeks ago, we saw if we don't correct that, we can grow to the place where we are deliberately, willfully. It's not just we don't care anymore. Now we don't want anything to do with it. It's a willful, deliberate rejection of Christ and Christianity and God and everything that we know to be true. And that's the worst part of it, is that it's a deliberate rejection of the truth, and we know the truth. Okay, this isn't an accident. This isn't someone just woke up one morning and is completely against God. This is a process that never got corrected. Okay, and that's one of the things that's so problematic. And if we get to this point, from what I can tell, and there are passages that it seems like maybe God does, he will reward us for things we've done in the past before we've rejected him or whatever. I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but it seems to me that once we get to that point, God is saying, I mean, you're saved, but you've lost everything else. At the very least, you've lost your fellowship, you've lost your friendship, you've lost your community here, you've lost ministry opportunity. You've lost all sorts of things that God has designed us for. And when we get to heaven, it's certainly not going to be a red carpet event when Jesus comes back. In fact, as I've said several times in this study, the book of 1 John multiple times warns us about showing up and being ashamed. We can show up and be celebrated and celebrate our arrival, or we can show up and Jesus is disappointed and we stand before him in shame because of our lives here, okay? This isn't about guilt-tripping anybody into being good, right? But it is a legitimate, a genuine warning of what could happen if we don't pay attention to our spiritual lives now. One writer years ago said, this life is dress rehearsal for eternity, right? Because this isn't the end. This isn't the end. There is something next. And if when we focus so much on this is it, this is all there is, it's easy to become discouraged. That's why we keep our eyes on Jesus, the beginner, the ender, the pioneer, the finisher, the completer of our faith. And he suffered everything that he suffered throughout his life and at the end of his physical life. And he was able to do it because he knew the end. He knew the end. And the thing is that we're told, we saw this last week, he is our end. It's not about keeping our eyes on each other. It's not about keeping our eyes on the pastors. It's not about keeping our eyes on whatever, you know, people that we think are important. It's about keeping our eyes on him. He's already finished, and he's the one who can get us through. That's why we choose to trust God in everything. So today we come to this final warning starts in verse 14, runs down through the end of the chapter. It's essentially the writer's last-ditch effort. I mean, that's really what it is. Okay, I was talking with Gary. I said, you know how when maybe with your kids or whatever, and you're warning them about something, and you're warning and warning, and you keep getting stronger and stronger, you're just warning, 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 and at some point you know that the warnings aren't doing any good? So you just pull back and you're like, please don't do this. Please don't go there. Please just think about your family. Think about me. Think about your friend. Think about your church. Think about God. Think just, and we call them to think about something other than the event, right? Maybe you've been through this. Maybe you were on the other side of this. I don't know. Maybe whatever. But there is a point in many instances where we just stop with the yelling. We stop with the warning. We stop with all the big dramatics and, you know, everything, right? And we just say, please don't. Just think about, and then fill in the blank, right? That's this warning. This warning, I've said many times, it's like this warning doesn't seem as harsh as the others. You know, it's sort of built up, 1, 2, 3, 4, and 4 is just like, ah! And then the writer pulls back on this one. That's why. Because this is more of a plea than it is a warning. All right, there's not a ton of new information here. There is a number 5 that we'll get to, but it's not like there's a, you know, new dramatic consequences if you ignore this warning. We've lost everything already. What else is there to lose? Because we can't lose salvation. So what does the writer have left to say? What he has to say is, please just stop and think for a second. Please don't do this. Here's the first part, verses 14 through 16. Pursue peace with everyone and holiness, for without it, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no one be like a bitter root springing up, causing trouble, and through it, many become defiled. And see to it that no one becomes an immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. The first thing the writer does is says, hold on a second, before I get to my big plea, let me remind you of a couple of things. Last week we ended with this verse 12, strengthen your hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for the feet. Community, church community, let's not make it harder on people who are still stumbling around. Let's not make it harder on people who are wrestling, who are struggling with staying on the path. Let's see if we can help them, strengthen them, build them up. This continues right out of that, okay? And pursue peace and holiness. Now, one thought that I think is really, really important, and that is, it says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And sometimes that can be taken like, well, if I'm not good enough, then I won't get to heaven. Okay? It's not what it's talking about. It's not what the whole book has been talking about so far. There's been a distinction in salvation, whether it's eternal salvation or deliverance in this life and rewards in the next, and in holiness. And we see the same thing here. Pursue holiness. There are two types of holiness. What I'm calling, and I don't know if anyone else calls it this, but this is what I call situational holiness. Our state, our status, who we really are, comes with salvation. This, the word behind holy is the exact same word that we use for saint. Okay? God calls you, if you know Jesus as your Savior, God calls you a saint. He calls you already a person who is holy. You're like, yeah, I don't think so. Maybe God doesn't know me quite as well as he says he knows me. No, he does. He does. Because when God calls us saints instead of sinners, he's talking big picture. He says, I've already saved you. You're done as far as outside of time, as far as eternity. Now, yeah, you have to live through time and the process that we call discipleship or maturity or spiritual growth or sanctification or whatever, that is where in time we become what he has already said we are. You are holy. No, I'm not. Well, we'll work on that together, okay? We'll work on that. It's the process, okay? That's the positional side. So situational holiness comes with salvation. You are holy. And yet at the same time, he says, be holy. Why? Because positional holiness must be pursued. Situational holiness comes with salvation, but positional holiness, where you are right now in time, where I am, I'm either pursuing holiness, Christ-likeness, or I'm not. Which one are you pursuing? Which one are you chasing? This word pursue is exactly the same word if it in a negative connotation, when it's used in a negative context, it means to persecute. It's the same word that Paul used when he described himself hunting down Christians. He pursued them, he chased them, he put all his resources, all his energy into it so that he could hunt them down. That's sort of the negative side. But all of that comes into the positive side when it says pursue holiness. Chase it, run after it, hunt it down, put your time and energy and resources into it. Pursue it. Chase Christ-likeness in your life. Because if we don't pursue it, it's not just going to happen magically. It doesn't work that way. In fact, we've had four warnings ahead of or behind us now that says if we don't pursue it, what happens? We start to drift away, right? We're going one way or the other. So pursue holiness. Pursue holiness in this life. You've already been described as holy in the next life. Pursue holiness in this life. Personal holiness, positional, where we are, personal holiness. I think I've been saying positional. Personal holiness, individual holiness. Must be pursued. Now, it's really interesting here, the wording that he uses, because the pursue and the see to it in verse 15 here, the pursue and the see to it are both plural verbs. They're for the community. This is what we are supposed to do together, all right? Commands for the community. But what are we supposed to be pursuing? What are we supposed to be seeing to? No one, that's an individual. No one, that's an individual. And no one, that's an individual. So it's the community's job to watch out for the individual. Now, it's the individual's job to watch out for the individual as well, right? We are supposed to pursue our own holiness. The rest of the New Testament says that we are to work out our own salvation. We're supposed to do a lot of that. But it is the job of the community, not just the pastors, not just the group leaders, it's the job of the community. This is why building friendships and having connections is so important. If you don't have someone that you can talk to, if you don't have someone that you can pray with, if you don't have someone that you can vent to sometimes, then there's a little bit of a loss. You're missing out because it's the community's responsibility to help the individual as well. And so as we as a community are pursuing peace, as we as a community are seeing two things, there are three things that we're supposed to see to it. These three ways that make sure an individual does not wander off the path. Number one, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Now, you're like, again, sounds like salvation, sounds like loss of salvation, that sounds familiar. Well, Romans 3:23 says, all have fallen short of the glory of God, okay, the glory of God, his perfect standard, so we're all there. But that's not what this is talking about. If you think about grace throughout the book of Hebrews, one of the biggest passages that talks about the grace of God is in chapter 4, where it says, come boldly, come confidently, approach the throne of grace. That is written to Christians, to believers. And it says, why are we supposed to do that? So that we may what? Remember? so that we can find help. So we can find help when we need it. Right? Come boldly, come confidently, approach the throne of grace so that you can find help in time of need. One of the things that the community can help individuals is to make sure they find help from God when they need it. Community, make sure that someone in the midst, in your midst, doesn't come up short of the grace of God. Not because God's not chasing them, but because they never came and asked for help, because they didn't think they could ask for help. Because the community can help. How can we help you get the help that you need? How can we help you get the help that you need? Make sure that someone, no one, comes up short of the grace of God. Number two, make sure that no one is like a bitter root springing up and causing trouble, and through it, many become defiled. See, what happens is we've neglected, we've drifted, we've evil, unbelieving heart, we've become apathetic, now we're willfully rejecting and deliberately going away from God and hating everything possibly. What does that do to a community if somebody's in there like that? It can destroy a community, right? One bad apple, the whole bunch, right? That's what he's talking about here. It can be one person that, because the community wasn't paying attention, because the community didn't know, because of whatever, one person can become actually so bitter in their heart that they start pulling people away. They start destroying people underneath. And the community has to help watch out for that. Pursue peace, pursue holiness, make sure that no one falls short of the grace of God and someone isn't like a bitter root. Roots are underground. Roots are underground, spreading their things, destroying, not even seen sometimes, spreading discord, just trouble. And all of a sudden you wake up and your church is dead. There's no life there. It's apathy. It's drifting. It's just the whole thing. Why? Because no one was paying attention. No one was paying attention. Okay? We don't want that for our church. And I don't think you want that for your church. I don't think you want that for yourselves, right? So we have to pay attention. Number three, see to it. Watch out that no one, no individual, becomes an immoral or godless person like Esau. Esau. Now, if you don't remember the story, or quick review, all the way back in Genesis chapter 25, there were twin brothers, Jacob and Esau. Esau is the oldest by a couple of minutes, right? But he always held that over his brother, probably. I'm the oldest, right? It was like 2 minutes still, right? But God had made a prophecy ahead of time that the younger one would lead the older one. The older would serve the younger. So Esau could brag all he wanted to. I'm the oldest. And Jacob's like, yeah, but God said, right? And you're going to serve me, right? And Esau was a lot like his dad. Jacob was a lot like his mom. And they played favorites. And his mom came from a family of swindlers and con men and just conniving people. And her brother was like that. I assume the family was like that. She was like that. And she taught Jacob to be like that. And there was one point where Esau was out in the field and he was hunting and he came home. And I don't know if it was, you know, empty sack or whatever, but he was starved when he came in the house. And there was Jacob making soup. Right? You know? And Esau's like, give me some of that soup, like older brothers do, right? Yeah, give me some of that soup. And Jacob said, if you want it, you're going to have to pay for it, as younger brothers do, right? Or just brothers, right? And Esau's like, fine, I don't care. I'm starved. What do you want? And Jacob just so happened to have in his back pocket a contract that where Esau, who was the oldest, would sell all of his rights as the firstborn. All of his rights as the firstborn, by 2 minutes, right, to Jacob. And Esau, instead of saying, okay, that's not worth a bowl of bean soup, right? I like bean soup. It's not worth all that. I'm also the oldest. I wouldn't sell all my stuff for a bowl of bean soup. Not to my brother, right? Esau's like, I don't care. Show me where to sign. And Jacob, who, again, just happened to have this in his back pocket, right, said, oh, yeah, initial here, 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 and sign on the dotted line, and it'll be great, and I'll give you a bowl of bean soup. And Esau said, fine. And he did all the stuff, and he sold, basically gave away, all of his rights as the firstborn. Two problems with this. First of all, he shouldn't have done that. It was a stupid thing to do. Secondly, I'm going to blame Jacob here, because God had already said the older one would serve the younger. God doesn't need our sneaking around and conniving and con men and all this stuff. He doesn't need us to sin to accomplish his will. God never requires us to sin to fulfill his plan. If you're in a situation and you're like, well, if I do this, it looks like, you know, I can do what God wants me to do, but I have to sin in order to get there, automatically it's the wrong plan. Automatically. Automatically. God never requires us to sin, ever. Well, Esau signed the thing, he got his bowl of soup, and he is written down forever in infamy as the guy who sold his birthright for a bowl of bean soup. And even Hebrews now pulls back into that story and says, don't be like Esau. Don't be like Esau. Don't be a person, now here's how it ties in with Hebrews, don't be a person who was so interested in his short-term gratification that he prioritized that over long-term or eternal satisfaction. What were the audience, what was the audience in Hebrews, what were they planning on doing? Short-term, going back into Judaism, going back because, oh, you know, there's going to be some persecution here and it's going to be ugly, it's going to be hard, so we're going to go back, we're going to make life easier on us now, forgetting about the long-term effects of it. It's exactly the same thing that Esau did. Exactly the same thing. Don't focus so much on the now and making the now easier that it actually jeopardizes or destroys what God has planned for the future for us. Again, will we lose our salvation? No, we'll be in heaven. But what do we have to show for our lives when we get there? That's the question. He goes on, the writer goes on, verse 17, you know that later, when he, Esau, wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected because he found no opportunity for repentance, although he sought the blessing with tears. Now, I have to tell you, I'm not a big fan of that particular translation there. I love the whole translation, but sometimes there's a little bit of phrasing, a little bit of wording that I'm just like, I think it could be better. And other Bibles, other translations probably do a little bit better job. I don't like the phrase, found no opportunity for repentance, because it makes it sound like he wanted to repent. He tried to repent and just no one was listening to me, right? Okay, but that's not what happened. Okay, other translations say, the New American Standard Bible and the King James Bible actually both say he found no place for repentance. And I really like that better, because in his own life, in his own heart, he's like, yeah, there's no place for repentance here. I was right. I have nothing to repent for. I have nothing to confess. I have nothing to apologize for. It's everybody else's fault. I'm the victim here. Ever heard somebody say that? Okay. They're always the victim. It's never their fault. They never take blame or credit for it. They take credit for everything, but they never take blame for anything, right? They're always the victim of anything bad. That's what Esau was like. He's like, you should give me a blessing. Do you have anything left for me? He stole it from me. Dude, you signed like 14 times on the document. You know, I don't know how long it was, but, you know, it's like if I were Jacob, I'd make it feel like, you know, Esau was buying a house, right? Every page has to be initialed. Every page has to be signed. It's just like, you are not getting out of this. This is a legally binding contract. Okay, at any time, Esau could have looked at that and said, what am I doing? Right? But it's all Jacob's fault. It's always Jacob's fault. Esau was never in the wrong. It's not that he didn't have the opportunity to repent. It's that his repentance was never there. There was not a place in his heart. He chose hatred. He chose bitterness. He chose all of that over repentance. Hope it was a good bowl of soup. Okay? See to it that you don't let anybody in your community, see to it that you don't let anybody in your church get there. That's not an overnight thing. That is a get there. See to it that you don't let anybody get there. The word rejected here, by the way, he wanted to inherit the blessing, but he was rejected. It means to reject after careful evaluation. This isn't just an out of hand, nah, you don't get to play anymore. This is, we've weighed all the evidence and you are found lacking. You are determined, you are declared in this situation to be worthless. You are useless, you have zero value here. And that's why we're rejecting. It's not personal, it's business. Okay? It's you have nothing to bring to the table. And that's why you're rejected. What did he have to bring to the table? He had repentance, but he wouldn't do it. And so he had nothing else. There was nothing he had if he wouldn't repent. And so he was rejected flat out. Okay? So the blessings and the inheritance were promised to Esau, but he rejected them, and so he was rejected. So this is actually an interesting principle. I don't have a slide for it, but here's an interesting principle that you might remember or write down. Just because God makes a promise doesn't mean that everyone is going to participate. If there are conditions attached to it, not everyone will participate, right? You make a promise to someone, if you do this, I'll do this. If you do this to your, you know, you make a promise to your kids or whatever, you make a promise in your coworkers, like, hey, you know, if we all do this, then, you know, this is going to happen. And one of them doesn't fulfill their responsibility, they don't get to be a part of the blessing. They have to be left out. Everybody else did what they were supposed to do. Right? And one person, didn't fulfill their end of the bargain, and they don't get to be a part of whatever the thing is. Just because God makes a promise does not mean that everyone will receive it. Everyone will take part in it. Okay? And so there is that balance. Just as much as it's up to the church community to help each other, if we are not interested in pursuing this growth ourselves, there's not a lot to help, right? It really does take both. So here's the challenge question for today. We're not done yet, but here's the challenge question today, and then we'll come back to it at the end, sort of expand on it. The challenge question is, what are you hanging on to in this life? What are you prioritizing in this life that could be costing you God's blessings and your future inheritance? What is it right now that you are holding on to so tightly that if you would let it go, it would open up everything? But because you're holding on to it so tightly, you're closing yourself off from blessings in this life and inheritance and rewards in the next. And that's a personal question. I don't know. I don't know what that is for everybody, but we have to evaluate. Maybe you say right now, there's nothing. There is nothing. I'm actually in a really, really good place right now. Good. Don't neglect. Don't start to drift, right? You're all the way back at the beginning. Let's not start the process. Let's not get to this point. But this is an evaluation, the question that helps us see where we're at. Now, in these next two sections in the text, okay, that's the first part of the warning. What he's going to do for these next two sections, he's going to compare the first generation of Israelites to this generation that he's writing to. And this is how it ties in with our singing this morning, because he's pleading. You need to think of who God is. You need to think of where you came from. You need to think of what he's already done for you. Okay? And so he takes their mind and he goes back 1,500 years to Mount Sinai. The nation of Israel has been rescued from Egypt. They're at Mount Sinai. God says, come on up the mountain, I'll give you the law. And then the thunder started and the lightning started. And everybody's like, nope. We are not coming up that mountain. Even though you invited us to, God said, fine, put a little boundary stake around there. No one's allowed to cross the line. If you don't come up when I invite you to, you don't get to come up at all. So put up the no trespassing tape, put up the caution tape. No one's allowed to cross this line now. And in fact, if you cross the line, you die. I gave you the opportunity. That's how it went. Here's how the writer of Hebrews recounted it. You guys, the immediate generation, said, you haven't come to something that can be touched, Mount Sinai. You haven't come to a burning fire and a darkness and gloom and a whirlwind and the blast of a trumpet and a voice uttering words such that those who heard it begged to hear no more. And you can see this in the book of Exodus. For they couldn't even bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. In fact, the scene was so terrifying that Moses said, I shudder with fear. And this is Moses who actually talked to God. And he looks at this going on. He's like, wow. The Israelites, there should be apostrophe there, experience at Mount Sinai was terrifying. It was tangible. They could see it. They could hear it. They could smell it. They could touch it until they weren't allowed to touch it. It was tangible. It was right there in their face, and it was terrifying. And all the way back at the beginning of this study, I said that one of the biggest problems that people have with Christianity today, biblical Christianity, is especially when they come out of other religions that are so tangible. There's the incense, there's the lights, there's the candles, there's the kneeling, there's the pictures and the iconography, there's the statues, there's all the stuff, right? And you come to biblical Christianity and there's none of that. Not that that stuff is bad in itself, it's just not required. You don't need all of that stuff, right? And a lot of people, especially people who come out of backgrounds where everything is tangible, where everything is about the experience, they find Christianity lacking. Not because Christianity is lacking, but because their other religion had built on all this other extra stuff, right? And that was part of the problem with the Christians here in Hebrews, is that they're like, well, we'll go back to Judaism. At least we can, you know, do our prayers. There's the, you know, there's the tassels. There's all the stuff that goes with it that makes me feel more religious. If I do these things, I feel religious, whether they actually help or not. Okay. They never saw what their ancestors saw. They never heard Mount Sinai. They didn't feel the earthquake when God spoke to Moses. They had no idea what they were talking about when they said, oh, we should go back to Judaism. You don't realize the ramifications of that. You don't realize just how heavy a burden that is. You don't realize what you have been freed from. You've forgotten what you've been freed from. You've forgotten your past. And now you think you want to go back to that? It doesn't even make sense. they didn't realize what returning to that actually meant. And so the writer goes on, he's like, you weren't there, you didn't see that, you don't have any of that. Instead, you have come to Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion is the prophets and the Psalms and in the Revelation. That is the favorite term, that's like the God's pet name for future Jerusalem, right? God's pet name. Israel is called the wife of Jehovah, the wife of God. And so just like, you know, if you're married, you have, you know, pet names for each other or whatever, right? Zion is God's pet name for future Jerusalem. So when we see Zion, we're not talking about Jerusalem today or Jerusalem in the first century. We're looking ahead. He says, you guys, you're not going back to Sinai. You're headed towards Zion, where Emmanuel will be. You're going to where God's presence himself, not the scary one on top of the mountain, but God with us down from the mountain. That's where we're headed. You're headed to Zion. It's the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the assembly and the congregation of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. You're coming to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous who have been made perfect. You're coming to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, who speaks into the sprinkled blood that speaks of something better than Abel's does. Remember, Abel was the first one mentioned in chapter 11. By faith, Abel made the sacrifice. And his blood, God told Cain in Genesis chapter 4, God said, Abel's blood is crying out from the ground. Crying out from the ground. Jesus' blood is far more, far better. Right? That's our key word. We've seen that many, many times in Hebrews. Jesus is better. His blood is better even than anything else, even than Abel's blood. The writer, as he warns, or as his warning turns into a plea, he's like, think about what you're talking about giving up. Think about what you are talking about losing out on. You're trying to save a little bit now, but you're going to lose so much. Again, they'll be there, but what do you have to sing about? Is there a place in the... You're like, well, I'm not a singer anyway. It doesn't matter. I don't care. What, is there a place... When we get to heaven, when we see Jesus and we all take our place in that heavenly choir, we have to sing. I will sing of my Redeemer, his wondrous love for me, right? My heart will never stop singing. My lips shall always sing. So many songs have these phrases about singing forever and praising forever. Can you imagine what it would be like to show up in heaven and Jesus is disappointed and you're ashamed? And then you're looking around to see if there's a place in the choir for you to sing about something that we didn't even believe in or we weren't willing to live out here? The writer's not just warning, don't do this. He's pleading, don't let that be you. Don't let that be you. Think about what you're giving up. Think about the Savior. You get to be with God. You get to be with all three persons of the God. You get to be with your great heroes of the faith of chapter 11. You get to be with your cloud of witnesses. You get to be with all the people. You get to be... Don't give up. Please, please don't give up. The phrase assembly and congregation, again, I mean, it's how a lot of Bibles translate it, but that word assembly actually has a joyous peace built into the word. It means a festive gathering. It's like you are invited to a party. You're invited to a party with the saints of all the ages, with myriads of angels, with God himself. Is that really what you want to show up to late, empty-handed, with your tail between your legs? Is that really how you want to show up in heaven? That's his final plea. That's his plea. And so he said, take care. Here's the actual warning, the second part of the warning. take care not to refuse the one who is speaking. Notice it doesn't say take care not to refuse to listen, but it's don't refuse the one. This is refusing God himself. This is saying, God, I'm not listening. I'm not listening. I've gone through apathy, I've gone through rebellion, I've gone through rejection, and now I've just got my fingers in my ears and I'm doing la 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 la. I'm not listening to you. Take care not to refuse the one who is listening. Okay? Refuse means to reject or decline. In the right context, it means to decline something. So it's as if here's sort of my visual. It's like to look at God in all his glory, in all his goodness, to know the truth, to have sung the truth, to all this stuff, his holiness, to hold up the blood of Christ and say, thanks, but no thanks. I can do better. That's this last warning. Don't refuse the one who is speaking. The writer says, I'm not even speaking anymore. This isn't even from me. This is God calling you back. This is God pleading with you. Please, 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 please. Don't go there. Don't do it. Don't let yourself drift. Community, don't let other people go there. Take care not to refuse the one who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused the one who warned them on earth, how much less shall we if we reject the one who warns from heaven? Back then, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, I will once more shake not only the earth, but heavens too. Next time Jesus speaks, everything falls apart. And then he recreates. What's your position? Where will you be? How close to Jesus you will be in the next life, I really do think, is affected by how close to Jesus we are in this life. I really do believe that. I do believe that. Now, this phrase once more, verse 27, indicates the removal of what is shaken, that is, of created things, so that what is unshaken will remain. That's God. That's salvation. It's unshaken. That's the blood of Christ. Can't go anywhere. And then he'll recreate the stuff that can be created. So, here's the so. Since we are receiving an unshakable kingdom, since we know that can't be taken away, since we know that all believers will live with him, but not all believers will reign with him, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we can look at this in second hour again. We talked about it a little bit last week, but we can see this again today if you'd like, in second hour. If we endure, we will reign with him. If we persevere, we will reign with him. All believers will live with him, but not all believers will have the same rewards and the same place in heaven, in the eternal Jerusalem. So, since we are receiving an unshakable kingdom, let's give thanks. Let's give thanks. Let's remember the big picture. Let's focus on the big picture. And through this, let us offer worship pleasing to God in devotion and awe. That word holiness that we started with all the way back in verse 14, pursue holiness, that's not just a state, that's the active living out of holiness. That's our personal, that's our positional holiness, right? Personal holiness. Let us offer worship that is pleasing to God in the way we live, in the way we think, in the way we act, in the way we sing. This is godliness, aligning ourselves with Christ, but also with awe, with fear, with respect, with fear of punishment if we don't, because our God is indeed a devouring, a consuming fire. Both sides, you can have all the good. You can have all the benefits, you can have all the blessings, but it takes perseverance and takes godliness. Those things are earned. Salvation is never earned. Salvation is a gift. But rewards and blessings and inheritance are earned by how we live and how faithful we are now. And one day we all will pass through God's devouring, consuming, holy fire. And the question is, what will we have to show for it, right? What do we have to show for it? Refusing even to listen to God leads to bitterness in our own lives, destruction of those around us, and just chaos in our wake. And ultimately, a disappointing look from Jesus and an ashamed look from us. And so, here's our question fully expanded, and here's how we'll end today. What are you hanging on to in this life? What are you seizing? What are you grasping in this life? And here's what I've added. Something that you think is worth more than your relationship to Jesus. Because that's really what it comes down to. This is worth more than Jesus. This is worth more to me right now. Because I don't have the big picture. I'm not thinking long term. What are you hanging on to in this life that could be costing you everything of true value? Both now and in eternity.